We might look at a verse firstly in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Just notice, please, that expression, we are his workmanship. Now over to Philippians, and reading chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now down in the chapter to verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Over to chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then just down to chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses and all that we've been hearing already this morning. Now, I would purpose to speak mostly from these verses that we've read in Philippians. But we read that verse in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, firstly. And in the Ephesian epistle, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the church in its large aspect. And you'll remember that in Ephesians, he speaks of the church in different pictures. He speaks of it as a body, and as a building, and as a bride. So at the end of chapter 1, he speaks of the church as a body. Christ, the Lord Jesus, he's head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. At the end of chapter 2, he speaks of the church as the building, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, the church as a building. And then we have the thought, though we don't have the word, but we have the thought in chapter 5 of the church as a bride. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So these are pictures of the church in its large aspect. And these depictions of the church would certainly convey a lot of different truth in relation to what the church means to Christ. So you think of the church as the body, The church is what fills and completes the person of Christ. He is the head of the body. So Christ is the exalted, glorified head of the church, and the church is described there as the fullness of Christ, his fullness, his complement. And so in a sense, Christ is incomplete without his church. He is the head, the church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. As the building, the church is filled by the presence of Christ and by his glory, for it is a sacred divine habitation, a holy temple in the Lord. And a temple would speak of a place of worship. And so the church as the building is the place spiritually where Christ and God are worshipped. And it is the place spiritually where Christ delights to dwell, a habitation of God through the Spirit. He delights to be in the midst of his people, the church as the building. And then as the bride, the church is what fills the heart of Christ. And he is the heavenly bridegroom. And it is the church that he loves and that he gave himself for at Calvary. And he delights to nourish and cherish the church with all the love of his own heart. So you get this large view of the church in Ephesians and what it is to Christ in all its fullness. But then in Ephesians 2 verse 10, here's another picture. We are his workmanship. And here we have, I still think it's in Ephesians, the thought of the church in its large aspect. But here we have what the church is to God. And it is spoken of as a work of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the church is a divine workmanship. It is God's beautiful design. It is his masterpiece of new creation. It is a work of God that is with a view to good works, ordained to do those good works that are going to be pleasing to God himself. Now we might ask the question, how do these big pictures of the church, in its largest aspect, how does this relate to you and I as individual believers in the Lord Jesus? Well, the answer would be many, many ways. But just very, very succinctly, if we think of the church as the body, we can think of ourselves as individual members of that body. And we as individuals are contributing to the working of the body and the representation of the body. And the work of the body is to represent the head, Christ. And so as individual believers, we're contributing to the overall testimony that the body has for Christ. And the body gives expression to Christ the head. And as an individual believer, you and I, every one of us as believers, we're giving expression of Christ the head. And while we're here in this world, men and women around us should be seeing that testimony for Christ in each one of us. You think of the church as the building, that holy temple presenced by Christ. Well, we can think of ourselves as individual living stones. And that brings in maybe something of Peter's ministry, the Apostle Peter's ministry that we've been hearing about this morning, and that we're a holy priesthood, and that we're as living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And so as individual believers in the building, we're being built into the building, we're contributing to the beauty and the splendor of that building in a spiritual way. And Christ is the supreme object of worship in the building. And so we can all as individual believers be contributing to that in a worshipful way. We offer up our spiritual sacrifices as we come together collectively. The brothers do it audibly, the sisters do it silently. And also as we all serve in a worshipful way, as living sacrifices, we're contributing to the work of the building. We think of the church as the bride, and we can think of ourselves as individual believers whose hearts are filled with love for Christ. He is the bridegroom. He is the one that we're espoused to. He is the one whom our hearts love. And he's the one that we delight to consider and to meditate upon. And he's the one that we delight to be with as we gather in the church. And he's the one that we're going to eternally spend eternity with him, with the one who is our bridegroom. So these truths come down in a very basic and practical way to every one of us as individuals. We think about the church as a divine workmanship. And how does this relate to you and I as an individual believer? Well, we can think of ourselves as individual components of this great divine work, this great master plan. We are the ones ordained of God who will actually perform those good works that are going to please our God. And that will be according to the measure that God is working in each one of us as individual believers. And I want to just develop that last picture and that last point, that there's a work of God in each one of us. And we've come over to the Epistle to the Philippians, and we've read some verses which convey this truth, that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are the unfolding product of a work of God. So we take that phrase from Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship, and we're bringing it over to the Philippian epistle. And I understand that Philippians is dealing now with a local church context and individual believers of a local church, rather than the big picture of the church in its large aspect. But we're taking that expression, we are his workmanship, and we're bringing it to these verses in the Philippians, and we see that this is true of every individual believer in the Lord Jesus. And so there in Philippians chapter 1, in verses 3 down to 8, you get the thanksgiving of the apostle. And he comes to verse number 6, and Paul expresses thanksgiving for the complete work of God in every believer, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That word perform has the idea of complete or perfect. And so Paul is expressing his confidence in regard to these Philippian believers that God was working in them. And it is a confidence, therefore, which is not based primarily on the Philippian believers, but his confidence is in God, because it is God who is working in them. They were the product of a divine workmanship. Now, just before I take this further, one very basic but important point to make is, as far as divine workmanship is concerned, a constant principle is that the working of God is always completed. He always finishes a work that he commences. Divine purpose, divine work, it's never thwarted, and a divine work is never left undone. How different to you and I. When men work, there is failure, and sometimes the work remains incomplete. And I'm sure we can all relate to that in our individual experiences. Projects that we start, and we just never finish them. It is never like that with our God. And the most obvious example of that is the work of creation, the physical creation. God worked for those 6 days that's described there in Genesis chapter 1, and after those 6 days, God saw his work completed. And it was all very good, he says in Genesis 2, verse 2. It says, on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested. He rested on the basis of a finished and a completed work. So the work of creation It's a work of God, and it was a finished work. We think of the work of the Lord Jesus. As he came as the Saviour down into this world, he moved in service for his God. He states his intention at the beginning of his public service, John 4, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And you come over to the prayer in John 17 and verse 4, and he tells the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He finished that work that the Father gave him. That work of perfectly manifesting the Father's name in this world to men. That work of glory of glorifying the Father here on earth. And of course, when he dealt with sin at Calvary, we delight in the truth of Calvary as a finished work. And we delight in that word that the Lord Jesus cried from the cross, finished. The work was complete. It was an accomplished work. It was an accepted work. And so he could say at the end of those hours of darkness, it is finished. And it was then and only then he bowed his head in a place of rest. The work was completed. He dismissed his spirit. So you see, divine persons always finish the work that they begin. We get another example of it in relation to the work of divine judgment. And it's interesting to notice that that is a work of God. It's spoken of as his strange work in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 28. And that work of God in pouring out his wrath on this ungodly, wicked world, it's his strange work in the sense that it's an undesired work, but nevertheless a work that a holy and a righteous God will accomplish. And it's a work that he will finish. The work of divine judgment. You remember in the book of Revelation, it details those series of judgments, those three sets of seven, the seven seal judgments in chapter 6, the seven trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9, the seven bowl or vial judgments in chapters 15 and 16. Now I judge that those series of judgments are somewhat concurrent. They don't take place with all the seal judgments and then the trumpet judgments and then the vial judgments. They're somewhat concurrent. It may be that the seal judgments encompass the whole 7 years of the tribulation period. And maybe the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments are more focused towards the latter half and the time of the great tribulation. But having said that, when you come to read about those seven vial judgments, they are described in Revelation 15 verse 1 as the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up, completed, the wrath of God. And in chapter 16 verse 17, after the seventh vial has been poured out, there comes a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done, completed, accomplished, the work of God in divine judgment is going to be a finished work. So you see that principle in relation to divine workmanship, whether it's in relation to the physical creation in Genesis 1 and 2, in relation to the provision of salvation through the work of the Saviour at the cross, and he could say it is finished, in relation to divine judgment, Revelation 15 and 16, it will be a completed work. And so God always completes a work that he commences. And that is what Paul is getting at here in Philippians 1 verse 6. Paul has every confidence that this is going to be true in relation to these Philippian believers. This is God's work in the new creation. He finished the work in creation. He will finish his work in new creation. He will bring it to completion. That great work of redemption, it will be a finished work. And so we have the thought of a divine workmanship commenced. He which hath begun a good work. Divine workmanship commenced. We know that every work of God is a good work. And he begins his good work in every believer by bringing us to his salvation. And we appreciate that salvation is 100% the work of God. All three divine persons of the Godhead, they have their respective roles. But you know, I think it is particularly the Holy Spirit of God who is particularly the divine worker in this present age of the Spirit in separating out those who will be brought to the blessing of God's salvation. And our brother Dave read the verse this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter is speaking there of that pre-conversion sanctification of believers. So it is the Spirit of God who is the divine worker who commences this work of God. And you see it in relation to the Philippians. You go back to Acts 16. How did God begin this work in relation to Philippi and to these believers? Well, the Spirit of God was working, and the Spirit of God was directing his servants to Philippi. And we read there at the beginning of Acts 16, Paul and Silas, they're in Asia Minor, and they're working amongst the churches there, and they're establishing them in the faith. And they're seeing good results. The numbers are increasing daily. And then in verse 6 of Acts 16, it says that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. That's a remarkable divine prohibition. And then the next verse says that they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. There again, divine prohibition. And it seems like the doors of opportunity are being closed to these workers. And they come down to Troas. And there it is that Paul has a night vision. And so now there's divine revelation. And there's that vision of a man of Macedonia imploring, come over and help us. And immediately they left Troas. And Acts 16 verse 10 says, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Divine calling. The Lord had called us to preach the gospel. So God was beginning his good work in relation to these Philippians. There was divine prohibition. There was divine revelation. And then thirdly, there was a divine call. And within a few days, God's servants are in Philippi, the chief city of Macedonia, a colony of Rome. God was working. God was redirecting his servants to an entirely new continent, away from Asia, going now to Europe. And these were servants who were sensitive to the leading and the guiding and the prohibitions of the Spirit of God. And so we see that in the service of God, we need to have conviction that the Spirit of God is leading us in the work. And then having brought his servants to Philippi, to proclaim the message of Christ, the work of God commenced with certain individuals who were saved. And you remember that divine good work of salvation is so beautifully exemplified in the first person who was saved. And it was that woman, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. That's a divine work, a work of God. And so here was divine workmanship commencing in that woman's life and in the city of Philippi. Her heart was opened by the Lord to receive the truth of Christ. And that is how divine workmanship commenced in every one of us. A marvelous work of God. When the darkened heart of a sinner is illuminated, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, by the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And the Apostle Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 4 to liken that divine workmanship in salvation to his work in physical creation. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, that's the physical creation, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was only God who could have caused the light to shine out of the darkness of the physical creation, it is only God who can shine into the spiritually darkened heart of a man or a woman and bring us to appreciate the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So you see again there that link between the working of God in the physical creation. God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, and the divine workmanship in relation to new creation when God illuminates the hearts of men. And so every one of us, we acknowledge God has, as believers, God has begun his good work in each one of us. Verses in 2 Timothy chapter 1 emphasize that it is God that is working according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace. So you see in those verses in 2 Timothy 1, it is God who is actively working. It is God's power. It is his saving work who hath saved us. It is his calling, called us with a holy calling. It is according to his purpose and his grace. It's all 100% of God. The prerogative of God is to save. The responsibility of God's servants is to preach the word, make known the truth of the gospel. But it is God who effects salvation in the hearts of men and women. It is the Spirit of God who convicts sinners. It is the Spirit of God who leads sinners to Christ. That is not the work of the servants of God. That is the work of the Spirit of God. The servants of God are to preach the word. So divine workmanship commenced. He which hath begun a good work in you. But we read some verses in Philippians 2 where we get the thought of divine workmanship continued. Because once God saves a person in his grace and in his power and his purpose, he goes on actively, effectually working in that believer, desiring that there will be spiritual progress. And what is the essence of that progress? The essence of that work is to produce conformity to his own beloved Son. And so, in there in Philippians 2, the chapter we know well, Paul is giving us the supreme example of God's Son, the selfless mind of Christ, who in becoming a man, he was obedient to death. He emptied himself, he humbled himself. He's the one that God has now highly exalted, verses 9 to 11. And then we get this exhortation that I read in verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there we have divine workmanship continued. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And actually the words worketh and the word do in that verse, they're the same word. It's the Greek word energeo. God is actively, he is energetically working in the believer both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So his workmanship is with a view to the willing and the working of his good pleasure. So there's two things that are involved there. There is God's will and there is his doing. And God is working in respect of his will, and his will brings in his desires. And then there is his work in respect of his activity, both to will and to do. And what he does is all with a view to the doing of his good pleasure. So divine workmanship continues in every one of us as believers. God is working in us according to his will and according to his working. And you and I need to be sensitive to that ongoing work in our lives. And we need to ask ourselves the question, what is God working toward in you and I presently? What is God aiming for in my life with a view to his good pleasure, with a view to pleasing himself? And we should ask ourselves the question, what evidence am I giving that God is working in me. Because any inward desires that any of us have for spiritual things and for the things of God, it is an evidence that God is working in us. But you know, the corollary of that is true. The opposite of that is true. If there are no desires for the things of God, and you profess to be Christ's, and you have no interest in doing the things that are going to be pleasing to God, then that would be very concerning as to what ongoing work of God there is in my life. Because the inevitable consequence of God working in believers is both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, where does God find His good pleasure? He finds His good pleasure in the person of His beloved Son. He expressed that when the Lord Jesus was moving as a man in this world. God opened the heavens on the occasion of His baptism to declare, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have found my good pleasure." So the willing and the working of God's good pleasure must center around the person of Christ, the Son of God's love. And as God continues His work in every one of us, what is He seeking to do? To produce increasing likeness to His Son, desiring that you and I as believers would display more and more of that selfless mind of the Lord Jesus and that selfless character of the Lord Jesus. One of the writers, C.A. Coates, he writes this about this verse. He says, "It is by the work of God in us that we come into the apprehension, that is the understanding, of Christ as the object of God's good pleasure." Let me just repeat that because you need to think a little bit about it. It is by the work of God in us that we come into the apprehension, the understanding, of Christ as the object of His good pleasure. And as God works in us, and as God conforms us to the person of His Son, we just understand more how much Christ means to God. And we appreciate more the pleasure that God finds alone in His Son. And as God is working in us, He's desiring to produce more of Christ in us in order that it will be for His good pleasure. And you know, the Apostle Paul, he's a lovely example of this work of God. Paul was conscious of the purpose of God in his life. Why had God saved him? He says in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 15 and 16, he says, "But when it pleased God," so there's God's good pleasure, "when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb," there's the sanctifying ministry of the Spirit of God, the work of God by the Spirit of God, "and called me by His grace," that's the Damascus Road, the call of God in salvation. There was divine workmanship commencing, manifestly commencing in Saul of Tarsus. And what was the point of it? What was the end product? What does Paul say in those verses? "It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, who called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me." That was the purpose of God in the Apostle Paul's salvation. God's good pleasure in Paul was to reveal Christ, His Son, in Saul of Tarsus. Now, we appreciate that Paul was a special chosen vessel in terms of the service that God had for him in preaching Christ to the Gentiles. But Paul was not unique in this basic principle. Why does God save men and women? Why has God saved each one of us? It is God's purpose to reveal His Son in every one of us, that we should be more conformed to the image of His Son. This will be according to the good pleasure of our God. Whatever God's varied will for us is, in terms of service, in terms of how He desires us to labor in this world, whatever that varied will is, it all comes down to one basic truth, that Christ will be revealed, that there will be a progressive revelation of His Son in each one of us. How did that work in the Apostle Paul's life? Well, just keeping in Philippians chapter 1, I read those verses 20 and 21. And Paul is really getting to the essence of it in those verses. In those verses, we read of Paul's deepest dread, and we read of his highest aspiration. Here was the work of God in the Apostle Paul, his deepest dread, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. So, Paul never wanted to be ashamed. His great expectation and hope was that in nothing that he would be ashamed. He's thinking particularly in these verses about his release, possibly from prison. If he's going to be released, he's not going to be released in a shameful way. He's not going to be denying his Lord. And he lived dreading the possibility of a day when he might possibly bring shame on the things of God. He dreaded the possibility of lowering the dignity of the things of Christ. And I think that preserved Paul from there ever being a day when he was brought to shame. And throughout his service, Paul was a man who could be trusted in his handling of the things of God because he cared so much about them. He never wanted to be a cause for shame to God or to Christ. He says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, his great motivation was that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. His desire was to finish his course with joy, not with shame. And you can tell us in 2 Timothy 4 that that was true. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And there was no cause for shame. And so, dear saints, let us live our lives with that same dread. It's a positive thing to have that sort of dread. A dread of bringing shame on the things of God and the things of Christ. And it would be the desire surely of every one of us that when the Lord Jesus comes again, as the Apostle John says, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So that was Paul's deepest dread, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But then in verse 20, he speaks of his highest aspiration. Here was the work of God in the Apostle Paul, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And so, here was the working of God in relation to the Apostle Paul, that Christ might be magnified in his body. I wonder, do we have that aspiration? That by being more conformed to the Lord Jesus, and by God's grace, revealing and displaying more of Christ in our lives, we might magnify Christ in our bodies. I was thinking of that when Brother Steve was speaking earlier this morning, as he was speaking about our service and the way that we serve in the world. What are we to do? We're to magnify Christ in our bodies. This is the work of God that he has for us. And you say, how can that happen? How can I magnify Christ? How can I make Christ bigger? He's a divine person. He fills all things. Well, we can't make Christ bigger. But I take it this way, that we can magnify Christ in our bodies as we move in this world and as we rub shoulders with men and women all around us. Are they thinking of Christ? Do they have Christ before them in their thoughts? No. For the vast majority, they have little or no thoughts of Christ. But as you and I move in this world as a testimony for the Lord Jesus, as we magnify Christ in our bodies, we make Christ large before people. And we cause people to think about Christ. And we bring Christ to their attention as Christ is displayed and magnified in our bodies as we cross the paths of people in this world. Christ can be magnified right before their eyes, and he will be brought nearer to them. He will be brought to their thoughts. He will be brought to their attention. This was the work of God in relation to the Apostle Paul. And as he goes on to say more about it in verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ. Paul was one who lived Christ. And for those who belong to Christ, our lives must be centered on Him. He is the one who must fill our horizon. He is the one who must be central to all of our lives. He is the one who must be central to every day of my life. Not just somebody to think about from one Sunday to the next. Somebody to enjoy every moment of every day. And to enjoy that personal communion with the Lord as we live our lives. For to me, to live is Christ. I wonder, do we have that aspiration? Don't be so concerned about others in the assembly, how they're doing. I know that's the work of elders, to be concerned about the spiritual progress of those that are in the flock. But rather than be so concerned about others, let us just be concerned about ourselves. This requires personal exercise, to be like the Apostle Paul, and to say, for to me to live is Christ. So there was divine workmanship that was commenced, and there was divine workmanship that was continued, and continuing in the life of the apostle, Christ being magnified in his body, living Christ. And then there's the thought of divine workmanship completed. And go back to Philippians 1 verse 6. He which hath begun a good work in you, he will perform, he will complete, he will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Divine workmanship will be completed. God will bring his work to completion, as he always does. And he will settle for nothing less than perfection in every one of his children. And a completed, a finished, accomplished work in each one of us will ultimately mean that we will be fully conformed to the image of his Son. And Philippians 1 verse 6 says, this is until the day of Jesus Christ. And I take it that brings in a day of review at the judgment seat of Christ. And we think of what work is going on in our lives. You know, an awful lot of work that goes on in our lives that we do presently, it's ourselves that are working. It's the flesh that's working. And the challenge is, how much is it all the outcome and the product of a divine work? Because it is only that divine work that will remain when we stand before him at the day of Jesus Christ. And so how is God going to bring this work to completion? Well, I read those last two verses in Philippians chapter 3. Paul in Philippians 3 has been speaking about his great ambition that there might be spiritual and moral conformity to the person of the Lord Jesus. And as you come to the end of Philippians 3, his desire is that when the Lord Jesus returns, we're looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming for us. And Paul's desire is that the only thing that's going to need to be changed is our bodies. And so we're waiting for the Lord Jesus as the Savior, who shall, and Darby renders these verses, shall transform our body of humiliation into conformity to his body of glory. Here is how God is going to complete that work in each one of us. And there's going to be that culmination of the divine work. We're waiting to receive the sonship in all its fullness. Romans 8 speaks of the redemption of our body. And that will be the culmination of God's work in every one of us. These bodies that we have presently, as they get older, they stop working. And disease and weakness and failure comes into these bodies. You know, there's going to be a marvelous day when the Lord Jesus comes again, and these bodies are going to be changed, and they're going to be fashioned like unto the Lord's body of glory. Is there any possibility of this work of God being thwarted? Is there any possibility of it being left undone? Can God leave a work incomplete? Well, Philippians 3 verse 21 concludes with this assurance that this great, glorious transformation of the bodies of the saints, it's going to take place. Notice what it says in verse 21, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. He is able. He is able to overcome any who would seek to oppose the future glorification of the saints. He will subdue. He will make any such to be subservient to himself. And to emphasize the certainty of God's ability to do this, you go to 1 Corinthians 15, and it tells us that that change will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That is how quickly God is going to effect that change. And so divine workmanship is going to be completed. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He will complete it. He will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have bodies of glory that are going to be fitted for heaven, fitted for the presence of God, and fitted to enjoy the glory of that sphere. David says in Psalm 138, verse 8, he says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." He will fulfill his purpose in every believer. He will not be thwarted by any satanic opposition. He will not be thwarted by any human opposition. He is able to do the work. It's according to his working. He will complete his workmanship in the saints of God. And dear saints, it will be for the eternal glorification of you and I. It will bring us to absolute perfect conformity to the image of God's Son. What a wonderful truth. We are his workmanship. The work of God has commenced in us at salvation. By his grace it continues, that we might be brought into greater conformity to the Lord Jesus. And ultimately it will all be for his eternal glory when we are glorified and around the Lord Jesus and enjoying his presence for all eternity. We trust that God will bless his word to each one of us.